Point of the gospel narratives, as you know, concerns the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross and the empty tomb form together the very core of the gospel message that Christians preach. This is what Paul indicates, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That was Paul's focus. That was the center of his ministry. And that was what he wanted the Corinthians to see. He wanted them to see Christ crucified. He wasn't concerned that they should see Paul. He wasn't concerned that they should be impressed with his eloquence. He wanted them to see and to know Christ crucified. And so, given this central place of the crucifixion, I think it's good for us to consider it more deeply and to ask ourselves the question, why the crucifixion? It's an important question for us, surely. Why this particular death? Surely it was not just arbitrary. One death, any death, as good as any other. Jesus points specifically to the crucifixion. We've seen that way back in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." He's pointing to his particular manner of death. He will be crucified. And that, as we have seen already, the Jews specifically demanded this death. They didn't just say to Pilate, "Kill him, kill him." They said, "Crucify him, crucify him." So why the crucifixion? What did this particular manner of death accomplish? I think there are at least three things for us to consider here. First of all, the crucifixion and the circumstances around the crucifixion emphasize that the death of Christ is an atoning sacrifice. That's one thing that the crucifixion accomplishes very particularly. It sets forth Jesus Christ as an atoning sacrifice. Secondly, the crucifixion accomplished a certain kind of exaltation, a kind of lifting up. We have seen how Jesus alluded to that already, but we want to consider that more closely. And then thirdly and finally, the crucifixion also accomplished a kind of humiliation. So three things for us to consider. The crucifixion accomplished and underscores the death of Christ as an atoning sacrifice. The crucifixion accomplished a kind of exaltation and at the same time a kind of humiliation. First of all, we consider the crucifixion as setting forth the death of Jesus as an atoning sacrifice. The crucifixion itself, as you know, is a form of death penalty. It's a means by which criminals were put to death. But more specifically, crucifixion involves these key features. First of all, it is a bloody death, very clearly. When someone is crucified, the nails go through his hands and his feet, and the blood flows. It is a death that involves the shedding of blood, and that is significant. Israel, in the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, was taught the importance of this shedding of blood. If you look, for example, at Leviticus chapter 17, Leviticus chapter 17, in verse 10, the importance of blood was emphasized to Israel. Leviticus 17, verse 10, "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. It is the blood that makes an atonement. The whole sacrificial system of Israel pointed to the shedding of blood as something that atones for sins. All the sacrifices, the ceremonies, many of them involved the shedding of blood. Israel was being taught, Israel was being prepared for the bloody death of the Son of God, the sacrifice for our sins. And so in the Old Testament sacrifices, this shedding of blood represented remission of sin. And the apostle reminds us in Hebrews chapter 9 that without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So the death of the Lord Jesus Christ had to be a death that involved the shedding of blood. It had to be a bloody death. Crucifixion fits in that sense. And so the crucifixion, being a bloody death, points to the fact that by his death, Jesus Christ atones for our sins. By his death, Jesus Christ accomplishes this remission of sins. You see this, for instance, in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, or from verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. The crucifixion, as a particular manner of death, points to this already, that by the shedding of his blood, on the cross, the Lord Jesus is atoning for our sins and accomplishing the remission and forgiveness of our sin and the guilt of our sin and the penalty of our sin. And therefore, when Jesus was preparing his disciples for his death, in Matthew chapter 26, when he instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, Jesus himself emphasized the blood, the body and the blood. Matthew chapter 26, verse 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. His shed blood is called the blood of the New Testament or the New Covenant. It seals to us all the promises and the blessings of this new covenant. When we observe the Lord's Supper, this sacrament, we remind ourselves that by the shed blood of Christ, and only by the shed blood of Christ, do we have redemption. Only by that blood can we be reconciled to God, because we are sinners. We are guilty and condemned before God. But Christ has atoned for our sins. He shed his blood for us. He accomplished remission, forgiveness. And so all of redemptive revelation points to the death of Christ as a bloody death, involving the shedding of blood. And that is why the crucifixion as a particular manner of death is so significant. It satisfies that requirement. It underscores that message. The death of Christ is an atoning sacrifice. Secondly, significantly, crucifixion, according to Scripture, was a cursed death. We find this also in the Law of Moses, in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. And the Apostle Paul points to this in the context of the death of Christ, in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Crucifixion is significant also because it emphasizes this atonement that the Lord Jesus took our curse upon him. The curse of the law is upon us because by the law we are guilty and condemned before God. The law makes plain and evident the fact of our sinfulness. The curse of the law is upon us because we cannot attain the righteous standard of God set forth in his law. It is beyond us. It is above us. It is impossible for us, sinners, to satisfy God's just and righteous requirements. We are guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But when we see Jesus crucified, and we remember that he that is hanged, and Jesus was hung on a tree by those nails, is accursed of God, then Paul says we are reminded that Jesus was made a curse for us. Because of that, because he bore our curse, because he paid that penalty and satisfied that justice, we can be free from condemnation. The Lord Jesus, by his death, atoned for our sins. He was a propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the just wrath of God and took the judgment that should have been ours. We sang in the hymn just now, O sacred head, mine was the transgression, thine the deadly pain. The crucifixion as a particular manner of death emphasizes that the transgression is mine, the curse is mine, but he is bearing it in my place. So the crucifixion as a particular manner of death is significant, but also the circumstances of the crucifixion, in addition to the crucifixion itself, also underscore the same point, that the death of Christ was an atoning sacrifice. Note especially what we are told here. Look at verse 18 of John chapter 19. We are told that they crucified him, the Lord Jesus, and two others with him. One on either side, Jesus in the middle of them. Jesus was crucified in the midst of two others, two who were criminals, two who were condemned and guilty. We know from the other gospel accounts that these two were thieves. And crucifixion indeed was often reserved for criminals. And so when Jesus is crucified with criminals, he is, as the prophet tells us, numbered with the transgressors. He is counted among them. He is counted as one of them. It is as though he is a transgressor. We saw this in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and if we look down to verse 12, the prophet says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And so the circumstances of the crucifixion, the fact that Jesus was not crucified by himself, but crucified in the midst of two criminals, is also significant. These are not accidents. This is the hand of God at work to make it plain and evident what the crucifixion means. We saw already how Pilate was forced to declare that Jesus is innocent. Not once, not twice, three times, many times Pilate declared, I find no fault in him. He is not worthy of death. Nothing worthy of death has been done by him. And yet he is numbered with the transgressors. What does that tell us? He's not dying for his own sins. He has none. But again, as the prophet says, he bore the sins of many. His death is an atoning sacrifice He is atoning for our sins. He is taking our place. He has no sin of his own, but he bears my sin and your sin. That also is taught to us in these circumstances surrounding the crucifixion. And then finally, in verse 17 also, we are told that he went forth. That is, he went out of the city. Verse 20, the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, near to the city, but outside the city. And even that little detail is significant. It's not by accident that Jesus was crucified outside the city. Again, if we go back to the law of Moses, and we go to Leviticus chapter 4, we see there is some significance to this outside. Leviticus chapter 4, look at verse 12. Even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. This is what the priest is to do. After the sacrifice, the animals that were offered, the remainders, were brought outside the camp to be burned. And then also verse 21 of Leviticus chapter 4. He shall carry forth the bullock without the camp, outside the camp, and burn him as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation. In Leviticus chapter 9, and verse 11, the flesh and the hide he burnt with fire without the camp. In chapter 16 and verse 27, the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. This emphasis on carrying the animals outside the camp represented and taught and illustrated the removal of sin. When the sacrifice is made, when the atonement is made, the sin is removed. It is brought outside the camp. It is dealt with. And so when the atonement has been actually accomplished, that which was pictured in the sacrificial system, accomplished and fulfilled by the Lord Jesus, he died outside the camp. Sin has been taken away. Jesus died outside the city. And the apostle points to this also in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. It's not by accident that Jesus was crucified outside the city, without the gate. All of that was pictured already in the Old Testament, and now we find it fulfilled. The blood of Jesus sanctifies his people. Sin is removed from us by the blood of Christ. So even these particular circumstances are very significant and very meaningful. The hand of God is at work. Everything about the crucifixion is significant. It is again the central point of the Christian faith. And God has so ordained that all these lessons are taught to us there. When we see Christ crucified in the light of Scripture, what wondrous things we see. The death of Christ is an atoning sacrifice, a substitutionary atoning death. And then furthermore, as we mentioned earlier, the crucifixion accomplished a kind of exaltation. And that may seem strange at first, but it has to do with this lifting up that Jesus has pointed to. We saw in John chapter 3 verse 14 how he spoke to Nicodemus of the Son of Man being lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And Jesus said something like this also in chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He. When you have lifted me up. And then in chapter 12, John chapter 12 and verse 32, in the context of the Gentiles coming to the Lord, believing in Him, Jesus said this, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. There is a kind of exaltation involved in the crucifixion because it was a lifting up of Christ. Now, of course, as we will see later, this lifting up was meant to be for shame. Those who were crucified were meant to be lifted up to shame them so that everyone could look and think, well, I don't want to do any of those things. I don't want that to happen to me. This is a lesson for me to behave myself. It was meant to be a lifting up for shame. But in the providence of God, as Jesus himself pointed to, when he is lifted up, he is exalted for those with eyes to see. He is lifted up for the glory of God. And since it involved this physical, actual lifting up of Jesus, the crucifixion signified his being raised up for all men to look to and to have life when they look. You saw how the prophet also speaks, Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. We saw how Jesus said to Nicodemus, Moses lifted up the serpent. And why was the serpent lifted up? So that all could look. And those who looked received healing, received life. So also the Son of Man is lifted up so that all can look and live. As Jesus said, When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. From all the world, from every tribe and nation, from every kindred and tongue, not just the Jews, but the whole world. And with that in mind, again, we see very great significance in these details that John records for us. John chapter 19 and verse 19. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And we are told that many of the Jews read this title, and we are told that the title was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. That's also significant. Three specific languages. Hebrew, the language of the Jews, at least the local Jews around the region of Jerusalem, Judea, and so on. And then Greek, the international language of the day. And then Latin, the language of the Roman administration, of the Roman state. The title written in these three languages declares Jesus to be the King of the Jews. But it wasn't just written in Hebrew. And Jesus is lifted up. He is declared to be the King of the Jews, not just for the Jews to recognize, but for all the world to see. Something significant is being conveyed here. Yes, he is Jesus of Nazareth. He is tied to this geographical place, which is in Israel, in Galilee. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He grew up there. He has a hometown after the flesh. He ministered chiefly in the land of Israel. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the King of the Jews. He comes in fulfillment of the promise given to that nation, given to David, their king, that the greater son of David will come. He comes, he rules as the greater son of David. He sits on the throne of David. He will rule from Jerusalem. All these things are particular to Israel, to Nazareth, to the throne of David, to Jerusalem. We find this also in the prophets. Again, in Isaiah chapter 2, all these particular details. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. There are all these particular details concerning Jerusalem, concerning Israel. Yes, he is the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And yet, at the same time, he is the Savior of the whole world. We worship him. Gentiles, we worship the King of the Jews. He is our Savior too. He is our King as well. And that very significant fact is pointed to here in the crucifixion, because Jesus was lifted up by this particular kind of death for all the world to see. And because it was declared in these three languages universally, he is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews and the Savior of the world. Again, we find this alluded to by the apostle. If you look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now Paul makes it clear that God still has his plan for Israel. But the point here for us is this, that the Jews in the eternal counsel of God have rejected their Messiah. They have renounced their king and delivered him up to be crucified. And yet by this very act of crucifixion, which they themselves demanded, he is lifted up for the whole world to acknowledge. He is rejected by the Jews, but now he is lifted up, and it is declared to the whole world, here is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They do not want him, but you can have him. He can be your king. He can be your savior. Look and live. And so by this lifting up, Jesus draws all men to himself from every tribe and nation. So even here, the wisdom of God, the providence, the plan, the power of God is displayed. This is God's plan, which Pilate, although unwittingly, is fulfilling. Pilate wrote this inscription. He wrote this title. Now, he probably had his own motives. He probably meant it as a kind of mocking, spiteful thing. Look at your king, you Jews. What a shameful king. Your king, shamefully treated at your own demand. What kind of people are you? He probably meant something spiteful in that way. We've seen already how Pilate did not want to be made a pawn of the chief priests. He wasn't happy, and he had been tricked, as it were, coerced, forced into doing this. So Pilate had his own motives, and yet, at the same time, he was fulfilling God's plan. He was declaring something very significant, so much so that Pilate refused to change it. The chief priest said to Pilate, "Don't say he is the King of the Jews." Right, that he said, I am the King of the Jews. They wanted the title to reflect their own accusation against Jesus, not the truth. They don't want the truth. But what did Pilate say? What I have written, I have written. God's word stands. The truth of God stands. The title will not be changed. It continues to make its declaration. Jesus is lifted up for us also to acknowledge and to worship. But then, of course, also, as we mentioned earlier, the fact remains that the crucifixion, as a manner of death, was not intended to be noble. It was intended by the Romans, by the Jews, to be something shameful and humiliating. And there is a kind of humiliation also in the crucifixion. That is also emphasized here in these details. If you look at verse 23 of John chapter 19, "And the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. And the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it.'" And this was apparently their custom. When someone is crucified, they can take his possessions, they can take his clothes. This really underscores the humiliation of that kind of death. You're a nothing when you are crucified. You're a nobody when you're crucified. Even your clothes are taken away, and people can do what they want with them. The soldiers just take it for themselves. That was their custom. They made four piles. Each one got some of his clothes. They didn't want to divide the coat, though, because it would be useful in one piece, but not so useful if it's torn up. And so they decided to cast lots for it. And again, just as Pilate was doing with the title, he had his own motives, and yet God used it to declare something significant. So also these soldiers, they had their own carnal motives, and yet they were fulfilling prophecy. And John reminds us of this, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, "They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." This takes us back to the Psalms, to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse 18. Here David writes, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." In this psalm, David is pouring out his own sufferings before God. He pleads for God's help, and he uses such language as being pierced in verse 16. "They pierced my hands and my feet, stripped naked." And yet, although David is describing his own sufferings, David is lamenting his plight and asking for God's help, even here David seems to look beyond himself. Verse 22, for example, of Psalm 22. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." He turns his thoughts to God. More specifically, he turns his thoughts to the kingdom of God. Verse 27, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations." Verse 30, "A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." David seems to acknowledge that his own sufferings as the anointed king of Israel are mere shadows, shadows of the infinitely greater sufferings of the infinitely greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who suffered above all, the sinless one, who was crucified and slain by wicked hands. He was pierced hand and foot. He was stripped even of his clothes. They parted his garments among them and cast lots upon his vesture. But this shameful, humiliating death is the road by which the King of Kings secures and obtains his eternal kingdom. When he comes to sit on the throne of David, he comes through the cross. The road that leads to that glory goes through the cross, through the shame and the humiliation. And this indeed is something despised by the world. The very thought of a crucified Savior, a crucified king, that we worship the crucified one. That is laughable to the world, and yet to us it is most wonderful. This is what Paul points to in 1 Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. In fact, God seems to have ordained it this way, in order to bring to naught the wisdom of the wise, that those who mock may be ashamed, that God may be glorified in turning something shameful into something so glorious. God may be glorified for turning something humiliating into something that inspires our adoration and our praise. Again, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There is something wondrous in the cross, even though it is mocked and despised by the world. To us who are saved by the blood that was shed on that cross, it is something wonderful. That's why we sing about the cross in our hymns of worship and praise. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's what we see when we see the cross. Why the crucifixion? Because this is what it shows to us. It shows to us the power. It shows to us the justice. It shows to us the grace and the mercy and the love of God. That's what we see when we see that symbol, which to the world is something foolish and despicable. We see the glory of God. And that's the question that we have to ask ourselves. What do you see when you see the cross? How do you respond to this sight? Will you give your life to the Savior as he gave his life to you? All of this really comes home to us when we consider that just as Jesus came to be identified with us, sinners, so we are called to identify with him, even to the extent of bearing his reproach, the reproach of the cross, to bear the shame that comes along with being a disciple of Christ in a world that despises him. Again, the apostle reminds us of this in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. You've seen already verse 12. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. When we see that Jesus died without the camp, we recognize that to identify with Christ is to renounce the world. To identify with Christ is to bear his reproach, to be willing to suffer for his sake. to be willing to be hated and persecuted for his name's sake. And unless we see the glory of the cross, we will never do that. Why would we take that shame and reproach on ourselves for nothing? Why would you consent to be hated by the world for no reason? Why would you be willing to put yourself up for persecution and ridicule and mockery if you don't see anything worthy in it? Why would you take the cross for your symbol if it is not glorious to you? If you don't see the glory of Christ crucified, why would you take that upon yourself? We have to realize the crucifixion is not something abstract, nor is it something that happened long ago and has nothing to do with us. You must realize that as Christians, to be a Christian is to be what? To be crucified with Christ. Isn't that what Paul says? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. I have died to the old man. I have died to sin. I have died to the world. All of that is gone. Now I belong to Christ. It is a new and glorious life. It is a new and glorious thing. Christ lives in me. That's why I'm willing to bear his reproach. That's why I go forth without the camp. I renounce the world because I want Christ. I am crucified with Christ. But are we? Have we died to the world? Have we died to sin? Have we died to all the allurements of the flesh? Or are we still ensnared in those things? And we haven't left the city at all. We haven't gone to him without the camp. Will we deny ourselves and take up our own cross daily and bear all the sufferings of following Christ in this world? And will we go to him and follow him? Then and only then will all the glory and wonder of the cross apply to us. Then and only then can we claim it for our own. Then and only then can we say that the death of Christ was an atoning sacrifice for me, for my sins. Then and only then can we say that the death of Christ was an exaltation for me, because I will reign with him, and he will welcome me into his kingdom, and I will be with him in glory. Then and only then can we say, his shame I take upon myself, I take his reproach, I am willing to suffer as he suffered for me. I don't shun that, I don't avoid that, I don't run from it. In fact, I count it a glorious thing to suffer for the sake of Christ. It is a blessed thing, as the Lord himself said, when all men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, he said. And we can rejoice only if we are going to him and taking that shame on ourselves, seeing the cross for what it is. Only if we are crucified with him can we rejoice in such circumstances. Let's close with a word of prayer.